Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Getting close to the end of the chapter, we have three more verses and three more sermons left, Lord willing. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now this verse begins with the conjunctive adverb yet, which links it back to the previous verse. And if you compare verse 9, especially the second half of it, with verse 10 that we're looking at here today, we see what would be called a paradox. A paradox is something that would seem to be a contradiction on the face of it. It doesn't seem like it would be right. Because the end of verse 9, as we looked at last week, showed us that Jesus Christ had no sin. Right? It said, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So why would God bruise the Messiah if he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth? He had no sin. Why would God bruise him? And furthermore, why would it please God to bruise somebody who had done nothing wrong? That would seem to be a contradiction. It would seem to be something that's unjust or not right. And the word yet bears this out, because yet is a conjunctive adverb, which is introducing an additional fact or circumstance which is adverse to or the contrary of what would naturally be expected from that just mentioned. It means in spite of that, for all that, nevertheless, notwithstanding, sometimes strengthened by, nevertheless, etc. So despite the fact that Christ had no sin, contrary to what would naturally be expected, it nevertheless pleased the Lord to bruise him. So the next thing to ask would be, why? Why would it please the Lord to bruise Jesus, the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Why would it please the Lord to bruise him when he had not sinned? And the answer is that God hates sin. And we'll get to why he bruised Christ for it in a minute. But first of all, let's just establish the fact from the Bible that God hates sin. Jeremiah 44 would be the first verse I'll take you to. Jeremiah 44, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger," this is the Lord speaking, "in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing which I hate." So the abominable thing there is turning to other gods, idolatry, which of course is a sin, and God says he hates it. God hates sin. We're taught today that we're not supposed to hate anything, maybe except for conservatives or something like that. But other than that, you're not supposed to hate anything. And hate crimes are even punishable these days in different countries and even in this country. So hate is a really disgusting thing to most people, but there's nothing wrong with hate depending on what the object of the hate is. The psalmist said that he esteems all of God's precepts to be right in all things, and he hates every false way. So to hate false ways, to hate sin, is a good thing. And when we do so, we are following in the footsteps of our Lord, because he hates sin. Let me give you some more verses. Zechariah 8 and verse 17. Zechariah 8, 17. "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, or love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." Imagining evil in your heart against your neighbor, that's called evil surmising, right? The Bible condemns that. That's a sin. And loving a false oath, lying in other words, that's a sin. God says, I hate these things. I didn't even include this verse, but just came to mind, Proverbs chapter 6. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And there might have been another one or two in there. But God hates all those things. Those are all sins, and sinners for that matter. We'll get to that in just a minute. But let me give you a few more verses here about how God hates sin, just to really drive this home. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Now, some people could agree with that and say, yeah, the God of the Old Testament, he hated sin because he was just this big meanie. But Jesus Christ, he was just a soft, syrupy, really nice guy. He didn't hate anything. He loved everybody and everything. And he was always just nice and sweet, never had a mean word to say to anybody. Of course, if you've read the New Testament, you know that's a bunch of malarkey. But here's a verse that tells us that not only the God of the Old Testament hates sin, but the God of the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ, he hates sin too. Hebrews 1 and verse 9, it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The word Messiah means the anointed one. The word Christ means the anointed one. And this verse tells us that at least one of the reasons why God anointed Jesus, one of the reasons why he was the Messiah, is because he hated iniquity. He hated sin, and God rewarded him by anointing him to be the Messiah for that reason, because he hates sin. Jesus wrote letters through the Apostle John to some of the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. And in those letters, he states that he hates certain things, doctrine, that is, in this case. In Revelation 2 and verses 6 and 15. "But this thou hast," he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he's commending them in this case. He had gotten on them about something, but now he's telling them that they've done some things right too. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." You probably think I should pronounce that as Nicolaitans, but my Bible puts the pronunciations just the way that I said it, so that's why I pronounce it that way. "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus hates their deeds. Nicolaitans it's made up of two words, which means the conqueror of the common believers. People that would overthrow the faith of the common believers by their intellect and their learning and things like that. You think about the PhDs and the scholars and the Bible critics of today and the professors and the Bible schools and universities and colleges. These are the Nicolaitans, which conquer the common believers. You got kids that go to Christian so-called colleges believing they have a Bible, believing in the God of the Bible, and a lot of them walk away believing they don't have a Bible, and some of them end up turning away even to becoming atheists. And I know what I'm talking about because I have a cousin that it happened to. My cousin's husband went to Moody Bible College and came out a postmodern skeptic by the time he left or while he was there, and then shortly after that he became an atheist and dragged my cousin along with him. So yeah, those are the Nicolaitans of our age. Jesus hates their doctrine, he hates their deeds, and he commends churches that hate them likewise. Verse 15 of chapter 2, so hast thou, now he's talking to a different church in Pergamos, "so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So that church had some of those people. The church in Ephesus hated those people and their doctrine, and the church in Pergamos had some of those people and their doctrine, and Jesus says, I hate that doctrine. See, the world tells us today that as long as you're worshiping God and you're sincere about it, it doesn't really matter what you believe. God's just happy that you're thinking about him. No, he's not. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. If your doctrine is not right and you're not believing the truth, God is not pleased with that. God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, most professing Christians, a lot of them, the more conservative types anyway, wouldn't have a problem with what we just looked at here. They wouldn't have a problem with God hating sin. A lot of people would say, and I'm sure you've heard it said, that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But not only does God hate sin, God also hates sinners. I'll just give you one verse. There's many in the Bible. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. We've been over this one a time or two. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It doesn't say works of iniquity, it says workers. God hates sinners as well as sin. Now, he doesn't hate sinners that are in the covenant of grace because he gave them to Jesus Christ to die for their sins, and therefore they're not the object of his wrath anymore. And that's the whole what we're looking at here in Isaiah 53. But sinners that are outside of the covenant of grace, that are in their natural state, God hates them because they hate him. It says that they that are in the flesh are enmity. To be in the flesh is enmity against God. Enmity means to be the state of an enemy. So in our nature, we hate God and God hates us until he chooses to show love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ by dying for our sins. As I said, which is what the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is about. Now, God cannot even bear to behold sin. Let's just look at Habakkuk 1:13 to establish this one. Habakkuk 1:13. It's disgusting to him. And it should be disgusting to us, too. And the more we live around it, and the more we see it, the more we get desensitized to it. And we always want to be on guard about that. You don't ever want to get to the point where sin does not disgust you, where you don't hate it. The progression goes something like you first tolerate something, and then you accept it, and then you embrace it, and then you defend it. Right, it's something like that. It goes in a slow progression. You want to be really careful with that. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. See, God can't behold evil and look on iniquity. That's why it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15. Our corrupted flesh and blood cannot go to heaven to dwell with God because we're sinners and God can't, he can't behold that. He can't look at that. Something has to be done with the sin. It has to be expiated. It has to be put away. It has to be atoned for so that God can look at us without disgust and hatred. And that's where our Lord Jesus Christ comes in. See, the sin must be punished to satisfy God's righteous indignation towards it. Let's look at another of the minor prophets, just over a page or so to the left, in Nahum 1 and verse 3. Nahum 1 and verse 3. See, God can't just let sin go. Right? Sometimes we just let things go. We don't feel like dealing with them or whatever, and we're like, oh, whatever, just let it go. Yeah, my kid acted up, and I told him I'd spank him, but I don't feel like it. I'll just let it go. Number one, that's terrible parenting. And number two, that's not how God does things. God does not let things go. Nahum 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He is slow to anger, but he will not acquit the wicked. He's merciful towards his children, but he'll still spank us too. Hebrews chapter 12, right? He will chasten us. But when it comes to the wicked that are outside the covenant of grace, there is no God, there is no nothing with God where he would just say, well, okay, that was just a little sin. I'll just let that one go. I'm not too concerned about it. No, he will not acquit the wicked. He will mete out justice because that's part of his divine character. If he didn't do that, he would be unjust, and therefore he wouldn't be God. Let's look at another verse, Exodus 34 and verse 7. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Now, you might think of some exceptions to this. You might say, well, but David sinned. David committed adultery and murder, and the Lord put away his sin. The Lord didn't judge him for it. But you know why God could do that? Isaiah 53. That's why. Because Jesus took care of that sin for David. Jesus suffered for that sin, and God chose to not judge it eternally or temporally in that case, because David was worthy of the death penalty temporally, but God put the sin away, and he can do that because Jesus suffered for it. Right? So God can do that. He can be merciful to sin of his children, but if there is no mediator, if there is no Messiah to stand between us and God and to take away the sin, there can be no acquittal. There must be judgment for every single sin. Exodus 34 and verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, even to the unto the third and to the fourth generation. So you see God's dealings with both the righteous and the wicked there, his elect and the reprobate, because he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he won't clear the guilty. Right? He forgives the sin of his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will not clear the guilty that are outside of the Lord Jesus. He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. But you always want to compare this verse with Exodus 20 back in the Ten Commandments, where the Lord says something very similar, except there's a few words added at the end of the verse, to them that hate me. So remember that. Yes, God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children of them that hate him. Now maybe you had a wicked father or a wicked grandfather, but if you love the Lord and you don't hate the Lord, you don't have to worry about the iniquity of your grandfather or your father being visited upon you, because that's reserved for people that hate the Lord, not for them that love the Lord. And some of that judgment upon generations that follow are more natural, or can be natural consequences as much as they could be just divine judgment, where your father, your grandfather was an alcoholic and then he mistreated you, and then you grew up to be a bitter, nasty person because you were treated horribly when you were a child or something, right? That can pass down through the generations. But the Lord can also break that for them that love him, them that turn to him. Those generational curses can be broken. Let me give you one more verse. Job 10 and verse 14. Job 10, 14. Job said, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. So God will make sure justice is done. He can't acquit sin. He can't let it go unpunished. And punishing sin is an act of divine justice which pleases God. That may seem a little strange to us, that it could please God to punish somebody, even to send somebody to hell, that would please God. But it is an act of divine justice, and therefore it pleases God. It is right, it is just, and it's pleasing to God. Now, because Jesus was made sin for us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because satisfaction of God's demand for justice was thereby made. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've been over it many times, and it says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? So when Jesus was made sin for us, all of a sudden, he that there was no deceit or guile found in his mouth, he that had done no iniquity, now he's made sin. He has all the sins of all of his people on him, so much so that it has been infused into his very being. He is sin. And now, sin must be punished. Justice must be meted out on Jesus Christ. And that's why it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because justice was being done. God did not spare his own son from the punishment of the sin of his elect, which they deserved. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 32. See, God is just and fair even to the point of punishing his own son for the sins of his people because he wanted to save them. But God couldn't say, okay, I'm going to make Christ the sin bearer for my people, and then all of a sudden look and just say, oh, but I love my son so much I can't punish him. That God has to punish him. He has to be just. He has to be fair. And that's why he did that. Romans 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He spared not his son. That's how much he loved you, that he would chastise his own son with the likes of eternal punishment. God loved his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a couple of verses that'll prove that. But when he was made sin for us and hung on the cross suffering God's wrath, the Father had to forsake him in order to punish the sin that was imputed to him. Let's turn with me first of all to John 5 and verse 20. I'll just give you a couple of verses which show that God loved his son. And I don't know, I can't get into the mind of God, but I can imagine God being a father and loving his son, that on one hand it must have been painful to inflict him on the cross, and on another hand it was pleasing to inflict him on the cross because sin was being punished, and yet it was his own son that was suffering. John 5 and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, Jesus said, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Father loveth the Son. This isn't the only place that Jesus taught this. John 10 and verse 17. John 10, 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. So God loved his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, when he was made sin, God had to turn his face from him. He had to forsake him in order to punish him. Matthew 27, 46, these famous words that Jesus uttered when he was hanging on the cross. Matthew 27, 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was when the earth went dark. The darkest time in human history, the darkest time in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, forsaken by God. He has no comfort of God. He could pray to God, but God didn't hear his prayers. Totally forsaken, totally by himself. Hanging there with nothing but his faith, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. He said, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. Giving his spirit to God in faith, trusting and believing what the scripture said, that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Then Isaiah 53 and verse 10 goes on to say, he hath put him to grief. God put Jesus to grief when he suffered for our sins. Grief is hardship, suffering, a kind or cause of hardship or suffering. And we talked about that already. I talked about that already in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 53. So I'm not going to go through all that again, but that he was acquainted with grief, it was said. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and he bore our griefs and our sorrows. So yes, God put him to grief, to hardship and suffering for our sins. The next part of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It said that God made his soul an offering for sin. We probably think more about Christ's body being made an offering for sin, and it was. Christ's body was an offering for sin. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, it tells us this. Hebrews 10 in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it was the body of Christ that was offered, but it wasn't only his body that was offered for sins. His soul was made an offering for sin as well, as Isaiah 53:10 tells us. And there's a reason for this, because the punishment for sin is to suffer both soul and body in hell and in the lake of fire. It's not only bodily suffering, but it's soul suffering as well. And if Christ was to be made an offering for sin, he had to suffer the way that sinners would suffer when they're being punished for their sins, and that is in body and in soul. Now let's look at Matthew 10 and verse 28 and see that it is both body and soul that suffer in hell and in the lake of fire. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So hell is a place where people suffer both in body and in soul. Therefore, Christ needed to suffer in both soul and body for our sins, or he can't be a propitiation for it. He can't take away God's wrath if he doesn't suffer fully what God's wrath would be on sinners. Now, leading up to his suffering, Jesus' soul was troubled, he said, in John 12 and verse 27. John 12, 27. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." So he's already suffering in soul before he goes to the cross. In this case, he's suffering in soul before he even was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sufferings really began in earnest. But his soul is troubled already. He's suffering in mind before he begins to suffer in body. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where his real suffering began, his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, he said, in Matthew 26 and verse 38. I know some of this is probably review, because I've talked about the soul suffering of Christ quite a bit in the last several months. Matthew 26 and verse 38. "Then saith he unto them," that is to his disciples there that were with him, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Jesus' soul suffered the torments of hell when he hung on the cross. Let me give you a link a few verses together to show you this. Acts 2 and verse 27. Acts 2:27. It says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Peter here is quoting the words of David, and he shows the fulfillment of them in our Lord Jesus Christ as he goes through the rest of his sermon here in Acts chapter 2. This is speaking of Christ. His soul was not left in hell. So when Christ hung on the cross, his soul was enduring the sufferings of hell. Let's compare that with Acts. Psalm 116 and verse 3. Psalm 116 and verse 3. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." You see, when you're suffering with sorrows and pains, you're having a little foretaste, a little piece of hell on this earth. When you're having trouble and sorrow, that's what hell is like. That's what Christ suffered on the cross. He suffered hell. And he suffered the fires of hell, insomuch that his heart was melting within him as he hung on that cross. And David prophesied of this, in the of the sufferings of Christ, in Psalm 22 and verse 14. Psalm 22 and verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. So that's why it says that he hath, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And suffering in mind can be just as painful and oftentimes more so than suffering in body. And I know I've said this recently, and I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. Now notice also that Christ's soul was made an offering for sin, it says there. And it was necessary that his soul be an offering for sin, because under the Old Testament, God had a system set up with animal sacrifices, and there were offerings made for sin every day. Those offerings never took away sin. They were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away sin by himself being offered. And Paul talks about this in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. When Christ's soul was made an offering for sin, this was the fulfillment of those Old Testament animal sacrifices. Now, there are people today, of course, Jews want to bring back the animal sacrifices. I guess I just saw a report. This was on CBS News, I think, that the Jews have built this giant altar. You can see it. You can go online and find it. This giant altar where they're going to offer the red heifer, because they believe that that's what they have to do in order to rebuild the temple, is they have to offer the red heifer, and they get that from back in the book of, I think it's either Exodus or Leviticus. I'm not sure which one it is. But anyway, could be Numbers too. Anyway, so they've got this red heifer. They've flown a few of them over from Texas, and they're being kept in Israel. Oh, yeah, I mean, you can see. I mean, the guys, the farmers got the red heifers there, and they are blemish-free, and they're getting ready to make this offering. And then they want to start building the third temple. And of course, some people think this is like, you know, the presage of Armageddon or whatever. And I don't know if there's any significance to it or not. I don't really give two hoots about the nation of Israel, because it's just a satanic counterfeit. But anyway, it's interesting, nevertheless. And they might make a few Muslims just a little bit irritated if they destroy the mosque on the Dome of the Rock and then try to rebuild the temple. It might just cause a bit of hard feelings, to put it lightly, or World War III. You know, who knows? So, anyway, interesting times. But this is, well, I forget how I got off on that. But anyway, Christ, his offering was the fulfillment. That's what I was saying. Christ was the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses. And there are dispensationalists, premillennialists, Zionists, that believe that Christ is going to come back and set up this thousand-year millennial kingdom in Israel from Jerusalem, and the third temple will be rebuilt, and the animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. What a slap in the face. What a blasphemous slap in the face to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a worse heresy in my ever than to believe some garbage like that. Hebrews chapter 10. Those fools need to read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So that's why Christ had to come, and his soul had to be made an offering for sin, because animals can't take away the sins of men. They were just pictures of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, of that Lamb without spot and blemish that would take away our sins. But those animal sacrifices, they can't do it. That's why Christ had to come. And that's why, after Christ came, there are no more animal sacrifices. Because he is the fulfillment of what those things pointed to. You'd think that that would be like Christianity 101, like the simplest thing ever that anybody could get, and yet these people don't get it for some reason. It was necessary for the sinless Son of God to be made an offering for sin to take away the sins of his people. Let's just keep reading in Hebrews chapter 10, down to verse 14. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the old covenant. He took away the old covenant. The law of Moses is gone. It's put away with. It was only given to the nation of Israel until Christ should come, to whom the promise was made. Right? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Galatians chapter 3. It was only a temporary measure. He taketh away the first. That's really hard for people to understand today, but he takes away the Old Testament. He replaces it with the new, that he may establish the second. You can't have two testaments, right? When you have two last will and testaments, the first one is null and void, right? It's done. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have any force. It has not, there's nothing there. Might have some historical value, but that would be it. Has no power, no force. The last will and testament, the New Testament's the one that's in effect. I know I've taught you this before, but I just feel like I need to preach on it sometimes because it's so misunderstood. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By the which will, by the will of God, not by your will or my will or anybody else's will, but by the which, by God's will, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, not through your sinner's prayer, not by you walking down an aisle, not by you getting baptized, not by you doing anything. It's not by your faith or your works or any other such thing. It is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not over and over again like in a Catholic Mass. Right? You see, I mean, you can refute so much false religion with the book of Hebrews. You can refute dispensationalism, you can refute Catholicism, you can refute Arminianism. You name it. You can really go to town here with this book. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. As far as the expiation of sin went, all those hundreds and hundreds of years, like 1,500 years of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, morning and evening, was an exercise in futility as far as putting sin away goes. Never put away a single sin. But this man, verse 12, speaking of our Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The one piece of furniture that was not in the temple in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went in there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. You know the one piece of furniture that wasn't there? A chair. He never sat down. You know why? His work was never done. But Jesus, when he made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God because the work is done. You know what he said right before he died on the cross? It is finished. Arminian preachers would have us to believe that he said, it has begun. Now you guys can go out there and you preachers can start preaching and you believers can start believing and you can go get yourself saved. I did the hard part, but you need to do the rest. It has begun, right? That's what Arminian preachers essentially think Jesus said. He said it's finished. It's done. He took away the sins by one offering forever. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering, not masses every single day. He, that is Jesus, not you, not the preacher, not the soul winner, not the prayer warrior, he hath perfected, not is perfecting, not will perfect if you comply or any such thing, forever. You don't get salvation for a while and then you lose it if you're a bad boy and then you get it back if you're a good boy, right? Forever, them that are sanctified, not everybody, but them that are sanctified, the elect. There is an entire sermon in that one verse. I just spent 30 seconds on it, but you could preach and preach and preach on it. So Jesus Christ had to be made an offering for sin because those Old Testament sacrifices wouldn't cut it. He was the offering that took away the sin of his people. Let's look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His soul was made an offering, a sacrifice, and he put away the sin. Let's look at one more, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. See, the world tells us that Christ offers himself to sinners. He presents himself. It's an offering. He says, hey, I'm offering myself to you. If you will accept me, I will save you. But the Bible never says that Christ, that God offered his son to anybody. It says that he offered his son for us. He was made an offering for us, not to us. There's a big difference. All right, now back to Isaiah 53:10. It says, he shall see his seed. He, that is the Messiah, shall see his seed. Now, what is this referring to? Well, let me first of all show you that when Christ died, he brought forth much fruit. And then we'll get into what this seed is. John 12, 23 through 24. John 12, 23 through 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's referring to himself there by way of a bit of a parable. When you plant a corn of wheat in the ground and you bury it, then it grows up and it brings much fruit, a lot more than was buried, right? Well, when Christ died for our sins, he was buried in the heart of the earth, and then he rose again, and with him, all that he died for. We are risen together with Christ, the Bible says. Right? So he raises up a whole great big seed. He brings forth much fruit when he died and rose again. Seed is offspring, progeny. Now rare, except in biblical phraseology, as it is being used here. So when it says that he shall see his seed, he shall see his offspring, his progeny. And that seed are the elect that God gave to Christ. They are Abraham's seed, which are Christ's seed. Let's just look at a couple of verses here in John 17, 2 and 6. John 17, 2 and 6. As thou, this is our Lord Jesus speaking, this is his high priestly prayer when he's in the garden. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So Jesus said that God had given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So that's the seed right there. As many as thou hast given him. It's not all flesh, Right? It's not the whole human race. It's the ones that God gave him. That's the seed. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He's talking about the disciples, but this would apply to his children in general, that they were given to him out of the world. And these men, this seed of Christ, was called Abraham's seed. But as the Bible says, if you're Abraham's seed, then you're Christ's. So therefore, you're Christ's seed. Let me show you in Galatians 3 and verse 29. Very, very important verse. Especially if you're a Zionist. You got to get this verse down. And if ye be Christ's, with an apostrophe S, if you belong to Christ, if you are some that the Father gave to Christ to save, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God had promised Abraham that that he would multiply his seed as the stars of heaven, that kings would come out of his loins, that he would be a father of many nations. Well, how do you know that you're part of Abraham's seed? How do you know that you're heirs according to that promise that was made to Abraham? If ye be Christ's, if you belong to Christ. And how do you know you belong to Christ? Your faith is the evidence that you belong to Christ. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Right? So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have the evidence in your life that you are Christ's, and therefore that you are Abraham's seed, and that therefore the promises of the Old Testament that were made to Abraham and his children, his descendants, the nation of Israel, when you see all those promises to Israel in the Old Testament, you are heirs according to those promises because you are Christ's and you are Abraham's seed, and therefore heirs according to the promise. Well, if you're Abraham's seed and you're Christ's, well, then you're Christ's seed. Christ should see his seed, it says. That is, all of the people that God gave him to save, he would see them. They are the children which God gave him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. I talked about this last Sunday, about how Christ was given children, when we talked about who shall declare his generation. Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So God gave him children. All those that he died for are his children, are his seed. And here's an interesting verse back in Psalm 22. His seed are his people who will serve him. Psalm 22, 30 through 31. This is a messianic psalm. You read through the first half of it, and it is obvious to anybody that's ever read the New Testament that this is a prophecy of the suffering of Christ. And down in verse 30, look what it says. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. A seed shall serve him. It should be counted as a generation. You're part of it. You'll declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Right? Every time you tell somebody about Jesus, every time you tell somebody that you're a Christian and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, he made you righteous, you're declaring his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Fulfillment of this verse. You're part of the seed of Christ. Now, after Jesus suffered and died, he was resurrected and ascended into heaven to go and prepare a place for his people, which he saved. You remember John 14, 1 through 3, of course. Beautiful words, comforting words. We're going to see that Jesus is going to literally see his seed forever. He will behold his people living with him forever. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he's coming back. And I look so forward to that. He's coming back. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he's done preparing that place for us, he's coming back to receive us unto himself. I was just thinking about that today. I was walking out of my apartment, and it was just a beautiful day, and I was just thinking about the second coming and how I can't wait for it. And I thought, you know what? If Jesus Christ came this very moment, I wouldn't want to postpone it for a second. I wouldn't want to postpone it for a minute or a week or a month. I wouldn't want to say, well, I want to say goodbye to my family, or I want to do this, or I got this plan. If he came back this very second, I don't have one single thing, one loose end that I want to tie up. I'd be happy to forego anything else that I have planned in the future to see my Lord and to be with him. He's coming back for us, at which time we will ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. And for a guy like me to say something like that's really saying something, because I'm the kind of guy that if I was told you have a week to live, instead of spending time with my family, I'd be like, oh, I got to get this paperwork taken care of. I got to get this done to make sure everybody knows what's supposed to happen after I'm dead. And I'd be doing all that kind of stuff instead of, that's just my temperament. But when the second coming comes, none of that stuff matters. It's all over. I don't have to worry about a thing ever again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He shall see his seed forever. He'll be worshipped by them for all eternity. And then the next clause in Isaiah 53:10. He shall prolong his days. Now it's interesting in the context of this chapter, when it's talking about him suffering and dying, that he would prolong his days. How's the Messiah who's going to suffer and die going to prolong his days when he's doing just the opposite of that by going to the cross? But when Christ rose from the dead, after suffering for his people, he rose to die no more. Romans 6:9. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Oh yes, he'll prolong his days. Infinitely prolong his days. He has the power of an endless life, we're told in Hebrews 7:16. That's why he's our priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is an everlasting priest. He never dies. The priests under Aaron, when they would die, they would be passed on to their son and on and on. That's why there was a continual succession of priests. But there is no continual succession of priests now, because Christ has an endless life. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews 7:16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment like the law of Moses, but after the power of an endless life. It says in verse 25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I would say that's a fulfillment of he shall prolong his days. He ever liveth. He said himself in Revelation 1:18 that he is the one who is dead and liveth forevermore. Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He shall prolong his days, alive forevermore. So he would indeed, the Messiah would indeed prolong his days by laying down his life for his people and being resurrected after he had made full atonement for them. And then finally, the remainder of Isaiah 53:10 says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus endured the cross to then have the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Hebrews 12, 2. See, Isaiah 53 is mainly a prophecy about the sufferings of Christ, but as we see here, it's also a prophecy of the resurrection and the ascension and the reign of Christ. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Pleasure of the Lord, joy, right? Talking about the same thing. The joy that was set before him. And after Jesus suffered, he ascended to the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. This will be my closing verse, Psalm 16:8-11. Psalm 16:8-11. "I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." The Apostle Peter quoted this passage in Acts chapter 2, so we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and sufferings. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth." The pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. "My flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand after he was resurrected and went to be with the Lord, seated at the right hand of God for the rest of eternity. So that takes care of Isaiah 53:10. And next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up with verse 11.